Good evening, brethren and sisters. My apologies for being a bit late this evening, but the highway was jammed, so I guess you've probably been told that already. We're here, and we're looking at Zephaniah chapter 2, and we already did part of that chapter last time we considered Zephaniah. So this is our third class on the topic of Zephaniah, and to refresh your memory, we will briefly review what we have looked at so far. Zephaniah wrote his prophecy around the year 626 to 610 B.C., which was prior to the Babylonian invasions, and it was during the reign of his cousin, King Josiah. And the immediate object of the prophecy, as you remember, was to warn the people of Judah to abandon their idolatry before it was too late. He warned them that God would judge them severely and to abandon that idolatry, and he would also judge the surrounding nations as well. So that's what we read this evening in chapter 2, all about various nations which would be judged by God in various ways. Now, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, we noted that Zephaniah was the son of Cushai, which is a name borrowed from Babylon. Ancient Cush was the father of Nimrod. And he started the practice of worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. And the influence of wicked Manasseh, which was a couple of kings prior to Josiah, can be seen in the choice of Cushai for the name of the father of Zephaniah. Well, the grandfather was influenced, obviously, by Manasseh and named Zephaniah's father Cushai, part of the Babylonian mysteries, you might say. Anyway, Judah was guilty of worshiping various gods in the days of Zephaniah, Baal and Molech, whichever you prefer, and Dagon, the god of the Philistines, was also being worshipped. They also worshipped money. And we looked at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 11, where God tells us through Zephaniah that he's going to bring judgment upon the Maktesh, which is really a shopping center in Jerusalem. The wily merchants of the Maktesh were about to lose all of their silver and their gold that they had collected, because it would become booty for the Babylonians as they invaded. In Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3, we noted that there was hope for faithful Judah. The population was encouraged. So it's not all doom and gloom, that they were being encouraged to seek the Lord while he could still be found, that they might be hidden in the day or in the days, because there were four invasions, as you remember, and certain people could be hidden away from the terrifying and the fate of those who were idolatrous, the population in Judah that was left behind and not taken into captivity into Babylon would not be very well off. But those that were hidden in Babylon would be much better off, even though they were captives. And they were the faithful ones, like Daniel and Ezekiel and others that were taken captive. We concluded in last time in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verses 4 to 7, and where it talks about Philistine cities. There's four Philistine cities named there: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And they were also to be punished by the king of Babylon. The inhabitants were to be punished. We also noted that Philistia, which is a little country on the shores of what is now Israel, for the most part, and also includes Gaza, would become part of the inheritance promised to Abraham. So this was including these cities that we just mentioned. In fact, Ashkelon today is a tourist town, and they cater to tourists from all over the world in Ashkelon. That's the Israelis, they do that. And Israel also has a very large seaport called Ashdod, and most of their imports and exports go through that city. So they already have control of the land that Abraham was promised to some extent. In Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 7, we are told there to watch for this as a sign, that when we see Israel in control of these Philistine cities, that it is a sign, and it's called the evening. It's almost like the evening prior to the kingdom age, if you see this happening. So if this is now the evening, because Israel has control of Ashkelon and Ashdod, then the return of Jesus Christ could very well be in the morning, in that sense. So before we go on, we should remind ourselves why we should bother, why should we be interested at all in what the prophet said would happen to, or what did happen to the Philistines, to Moabites, as we read this evening, to the Ammonites, to the Ethiopians, to the Ninevites. What does it matter in this 21st century? It's all sort of gone by the wayside. And the reason why we should be interested is because it tells us that when God says this is going to happen and then it happens, we can see how the Bible is totally reliable, and that is a strengthening of our faith. So reading through chapters like this helps us if we sort of look at the prophecy and say, well, this did happen at this particular time, so the prophecy came true. That's a strengthening of our faith in the Bible, in the Word of God. So we're into Zephaniah. I thought I had some glasses. Zephaniah chapter 2, let's read verses 8 to 11 again about Moab and Ammon. I've heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Why would God want to do that to them? Well, verse 10, this shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. They wouldn't leave Israel alone. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will punish all the gods of the earth, famish, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. So let's first of all remember where Moab and Ammon came from. They were sons of Lot. I should have got a tie mic, but I didn't. Terah. Remember, Terah was the father of Abraham and three siblings on that chart. Haran had Milcah, Lot, and Lot in turn had Moab and Ammon, as we see on that chart. So they, sons of Lot, They were also sons of Lot's daughters, as we remember. Each daughter had an incestuous relationship with their father Lot. And that relationship is reflected in the sons' names and the boys that were born. Moab means from father. This is the daughter speaking when she named her son from father, from the mother's father. And Ammon means tribal or inbred. Tribal or inbred. So there we have sort of a little cameo of how they came into being. Now, despite their origin, God did permit nations to come out of these boys. And initially, they were blessed by God because he gave them a very specific inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us this, that to the sons of Lot, Moab and Ammon, I have given Ar for a possession. And Ar you'll find right in the center of the territory of Moab. So that possession is on this drawing. You notice where Ammon and Moab are, to the right and to the east of the Dead Sea. But they weren't satisfied with that possession. They seemed to always want to be harassing Israel. So God punished Moab and Ammon because they wouldn't leave Israel alone. And historically, that happened over a period of years at the hands of other nations. And that's usually the way God dealt with it, isn't it? Dealt out punishment. He used one nation as a whipping tool to punish other nations. So first of all, God used the Babylonians. In the years 606 to 586, the Moabites and the Ammonites were punished by Babylon. And then many years later, because they didn't learn their lesson, I guess, the Jews themselves punished the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Hasmonean Jews, you remember the Hasmonean Jews during the time of the Maccabees, according to the First Maccabees chapter 5 and verses 3 to 8, Judas Maccabeus invaded the Ammonites and cut them to pieces, it says, during the period 176 to 163 BC. And then Josephus, in his histories of the Jewish people, in book 13, chapter 13, paragraph 5, tells us about another Jew, Alexander Janus. These were all descendants of through the Maccabean period. Alexander Janus went against Moab in 103 to 76 BC. So the Jews, and prior to that, the Babylonians punished these Ammonites and Moabites. Now today, the territory of Jordan, as you can see on this map, the territory of Jordan is named on the map there, has control of this Ammonite and Moabite territory. And today, modern Israel has a friendly relationship with Jordan, a normal relationship, you might say. And that was a result of a peace treaty that took place in 1994. They passed a peace treaty with Israel. So they got this relationship. And it could be very beneficial to the Jews to have this relationship with Jordan in the future, because one day they will be trying to escape another invasion, not Babylon, but another invasion from the north. And that's scheduled to occur, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 38. And we've read this many times, Ezekiel 38, verses 16 and 17. says this, "Thou shalt come from thy place, out of the north parts." This is speaking of the northern invader, a great company and a mighty army. "And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land." So this is Russia. This is Russia and her confederacy of nations, as all outlined in Ezekiel 38. And we would ask ourselves the question, what would you do? What would you do if you were living on Vancouver Island and you heard that a great army had arrived in the Northwest Territories and was on its way south and was going to invade and occupy Vancouver Island? What would you do? You probably would say, well, best to leave this place before they come, before they get here. We probably try to take a ferry. There's several ferries, and as long as you don't have a traffic jam like I had tonight, that'd be good. And you try to get to the United States of America. Like everybody else would be doing that, and you would escape this northern invasion. Well, that's exactly what the Jews are going to do when the northern invader descends upon them in the very near future. Reading Isaiah chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 16, 4 and 5 from the American Standard Version. "Give counsel, execute justice. Make thy shade as the night in the midst of the noonday." Who's God talking to? He's talking to the latter-day Moabites and Ammonites, particularly Moabites. But these are really Jordanians. At least the territory of Jordan is involved today. And it says there in Isaiah 16, "Hide the outcasts." These are Jewish refugees running away from this northern invader. "Betray not the fugitive. Let mine outcast dwell with thee. As for Moab, be thou a covert to him from the face of the destroyer." So it would appear that Moab is named as the one that provides this protection to the outcasts of Israel, those being running away from the northern invader. So during the early stages of Armageddon, Jordan will help the Jewish refugees by hiding them from their persecutors. And because of this, we're told in Jeremiah 48 and verse 47 in the English Standard Version, what will happen to Moab, or Jordan as it's called today. "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." So these latter days will be in this century. And as we said, the Moabites are really now called Jordanians. Zephaniah 2 and verse 11 concludes by changing gears, because it says there that "I will famish all the gods of the earth." So this is not just a verse restricted to Moab and Ammon. It's a universal application, this verse, verse 11. And the punishment that came upon Moab and Ammon from Babylon and the Jews, as we've mentioned, this is punishment that will come upon the nations of the world that are currently practicing apostasy or false religion. And look what happens to this apostasy. You can imagine that Christ is going to establish the true religion in the world once he gets into Jerusalem. And people that are currently practicing false religions, and there's so many different false religions, they will be required to accept the truth as it is in Christ. So what's going to happen to all those religions? They're going to starve to death, in a sense. Famish all the gods of the earth. That's what Zephaniah 2 and verse 11 says, nobody will support the religions of the world today once the truth has been established by Christ. I saw it be like writing on the wall, so to speak. If you go to Daniel 5, we have writing on the wall. And the writing on the wall will be for these false religions once Christ establishes the everlasting gospel being preached to all nations, and the appeal goes out to support this king in Jerusalem, and people respond positively, then the false religions of the world will simply starve to death. Nobody will support them. There might be some opposition initially. And there will be opposition, we're told that in Revelation. But the end result, the false religions of the world will starve to death. Ethiopia's fate is mentioned in verse 12 of this chapter. Verse 12. Let's just read verse 12. It's a very short verse. Ye Ethiopians, also ye shall be slain by my sword. Now we know where Ethiopia is, although it's not on this map. Egypt is on the map, isn't it? If you look to the south of Egypt, right into the white part there, Ethiopia is just south of Egypt. And there's also Libya, which is to the west of Egypt. So think of those three countries. Libya on the west, Egypt, and Ethiopia to the south. Historically, these three countries they are descendants of Ham, related to the Cushites. The father of Nimrod was called Cush, and these are Cushite people, or Hamites, if you like. And they have false religion at the moment. But periodically and through history, they've always been a united group. We have one reference which is totally off the topic, but we'll go there anyway, to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, and we'll see how these three nations banded together during the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Let's just read three verses in 2 Chronicles 12, verses 1 to 3. It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom, so Solomon was dead, and here was Rehoboam trying to establish what his father had made strong, and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel with him. And God therefore punished him. How did he do that? He used another country, as he always did. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. And who was with him? Who was with Shishak? Well, there were 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, including the Lebims and the Sukkims and the Ethiopians. Now, the Lebims are the Libyans, people from Libya to the west of Egypt. And the Sukkims were a nomadic tribe within the same area, and the Ethiopians to the south. So these three countries were confederate with one another as they attacked Israel. And that's an aside. But God's judgment is on this part of the world is forecast in this verse, verse 12. It was initially carried out by the king of Babylon. And we're told in Daniel chapter 11, which I'd like you to turn to, that there will be a future invader of Ethiopia. Daniel chapter 11, And verses 41 to 43. Now, there's something interesting about these verses in relationship to Moab and Ammon that we mentioned a few minutes ago, that would be a protector of Israeli refugees. But this northern invader will come, the same northern invader that's going to attack Israel, and it will also smite Egypt. And we can be sure that it will smite Libya and Ethiopia as well. Daniel 11, verse 41 to 43. He shall enter also into the glorious land, this northern invader, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So sometime in the near future, this is going to happen. We can expect Egypt to be invaded and occupied by the same northern invader that will be upon the mountains of Israel. Now, what is exciting about this to you and I is that Jesus Christ is going to retaliate against this northern invader. We're now going to turn to Isaiah chapter 19 and see how Jesus Christ and the glorified saints, which could be you and I, in Isaiah 19 and verse 19 to 22, you and I could be helping him to smite the occupying force in Egypt. Look at verse 19 of chapter 19 in Isaiah. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Why? Well, it's for a sign. It shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord. Why would they be crying? Because the northern invaders come down and is attacked and is occupying Egypt. They shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior. Now, who is the Savior but Jesus Christ, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And of course, at this point in time, the resurrection has happened, and you have been made immortal, and you will be with Christ as part of the Savior of Egypt. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He's going to smite the occupying force in Egypt that's come down, as we read about in Daniel 11. And he shall smite and heal it. He's going to heal the Egyptians. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. So the Egyptians, which will probably include the Ethiopians and the Libyans, will cry to God. Will cry to God, and deliverance will happen. He will hear them. And that deliverance occurs when their Savior rescues them from the northern oppressor. And you and I can be among that host of the Lord. And that's bringing an entire nation, the nation of Egypt, into the truth. That's exciting. And that is why there'll be a highway. That's what it says in this chapter in Isaiah. There'll be a highway between Egypt and Israel. Read on in Isaiah 19, verses 23 to 25. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria? Now that's Iraq today. Can you imagine a highway going all the way through all of those countries, which currently is pretty, well, it's not very peaceful between Egypt and Iraq today. But there's a highway going to go from Egypt to Assyria, or Iraq, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Assyrians, Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. So you can see how the kingdom of God is going to take over all of that territory from the Euphrates River, just like Abraham was promised, from the Euphrates River, which is Iraq, which is Assyria, right into Egypt. And that's part of the kingdom of God in the future, as Abraham was promised. Okay. The fall of the Assyrians. Let's go back to Zephaniah, because that's what we're actually supposed to be looking at. Zephaniah, chapter 2, and verses 13 to 15, all about Iraq, or Assyria, if you like. Verse 13 of Zephaniah 2. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness, and flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. These are unclean beasts. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. You can imagine Nineveh being spoiled, the city, all the fancy paneling will be destroyed. This is a rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly and that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by shall hiss and wag his hand. We've looked at this prophecy once before when we looked at Nahum. You might remember that. But Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it was to become a desolation. Now this happened. Nineveh fell in the year 612 B.C., it fell to the Medes. And the Medes at that time were allied with the Babylonians. So when King Nebuchadnezzar came to power, he had the Medes as his allies at one point. And later on, how was Nebuchadnezzar defeated? Well, it was by the Medes and the Persians. So the Medes seemed to be a fluid people. They pick sides, at least they did in the past. Anyway, the Medes burned, they ransacked Nineveh because they did it because they were allied to Nebuchadnezzar. And that happened in 612 B.C. And Zephaniah started to be written, they remember, in 626 B.C., 14 years prior to the fall of Nineveh, and here it is. In those three verses in the second chapter, he's describing something that would happen in the next 14 years. So it would increase the faith of those people in Judah, wouldn't it? If they saw that happen after Zephaniah said it would happen, well, it did happen. We have here a map, another map. Can you see that? Just imagine you can see that. That is showing the wall around Nineveh. It was about 8 miles long, and it had all those gates, those black dots are gates. And it's right alongside of the Tigris River. And in the city, we have the Kosa River running through it. So you have that blue line there is the Kosa River running right through the middle of Nineveh. And Nineveh fell when the Medes manipulated the Kosa River. They first of all dammed the Kosa River to the right-hand side of the city, upstream. They dammed it. No water was running. It was dry. Then all of a sudden, they opened the dam full blast, and a wave of water came down the river against the city, and it broke the wall. Now, that was a lot of water, because that wall was 50 feet thick and 50 feet high. And historically, that is what we're told happened, that the city wall was broken down on that side, on the upstream side of the Kosa, and that made it possible for the Medes to get in and to do their deed of burning the city and destroying all the people. And that happened in 612. Nahum, chapter 2 and verse 6, tells us that almost the same event, about the same event in similar words. The gates of the rivers shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. And archaeologists have found that the palace of the king of Nineveh was dissolved. Literally, the gold and the silver in that palace melted, and the palace was dissolved in that sense. And it was set on fire, and the river flooded what wasn't burning. Now, why would you think that Zephaniah was talking about Nineveh? Why would he bother? Well, Nineveh was impacting Judah, because the idolatry of Nineveh was now being practiced in Judah. And God was not happy with Nineveh or the Assyrian Empire, because they were influencing what the Judah people were worshiping. Now, the Assyrian Empire is shown there on the map. We'll just hide that other map for a second. And you can see on this map the cities of Babylon and Nineveh. And who built those cities? Who do you think built the cities of Babylon and Nineveh? Nimrod. Nimrod built those two cities. We're told that in Genesis chapter 10, verses 10 to 12. Nimrod, the chap that created the practice of worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars, and that is exactly what Judah was worshiping in the days of Zephaniah. So that is why God is punishing Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. So you see, God is not just interested in Israel. We have a tendency to think that God is interested in his chosen people. He's interested in every nation. And he's totally opposed to any nation that practices idolatry or worships any other god but him. What happened when Moses went into the land of Canaan? Moses, at least he didn't go there, did he? He tried to go there. Joshua eventually got into the land. And he was told to destroy all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Why? Because of idolatry? God did not like that. Idolatry. And God is interested in other nations because he wants to fill the earth with his glory, not the glory of other gods. And he's particularly interested with those nations that influence his chosen people in the wrong way. And that's why these people in this chapter are being punished in chapter 2 of Zephaniah. So Nineveh was destroyed in 612, and that seriously weakened the Assyrian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire was on the rise. And by 605 BC, when Daniel was taken into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar was well on his way to establishing absolute control of the Middle East. Now, Nineveh today, you can still find Nineveh today, but it's an archaeological ruin. It's within the city of Mosul. Mosul is a city that's on both sides of the river Tigris, and it's a big city. And there is Nineveh, just a ruin in that city. So Zephaniah 2 and verse 13 was fulfilled when God used the Babylonians as his tool of the day to remove the Assyrian Empire and destroy its capital city. Now, Zephaniah 2 and verse 14 is describing Nineveh in terms of being an unclean place. And that would be useful to the Jews in terms of exhorting them. It was primarily to the Jews, really, this book was to the Jews, so they can get them to repent. They would recognize these beasts, this cormorant and this bittern, as it's mentioned in verse 14. Unclean beasts. Other versions you might have would say pelican or porcupine. Or it might say owl, an owl or a hedgehog. But in any respect, it doesn't matter. They're all unclean creatures. And perhaps Zephaniah, in mentioning these things, that this is what was going to happen to Nineveh, Nineveh was going to become an unclean place, a desolation. And that could happen to Judah and to Jerusalem if they failed to repent. That was the message. Zephaniah concludes in verse 15, describing the city of Nineveh as a city that dwelt confidently, very confidently, but it fell. Now, if Nineveh can fall, Jerusalem can fall too. That was the message. Jerusalem could fall. It's not as well protected as Nineveh. Nineveh's walls, 50 feet high, 50 feet thick, surrounded by a moat, all these gates securely locked. It was going to become a desolation. And it happened in the lifetime of many Jews prior to the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. So they were being asked to repent while there was still time. Verse 19 of Nahum chapter 3 says about Nineveh, "There is no easing of your hurt. Your wound is grievous." And this is what people would say about Nineveh, surrounding nations. "All who hear the news about you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" English Standard Version. So everybody would be happy when Nineveh fell. Now, if this was going to be the fate of Nineveh, Zephaniah was hoping that Judah would repent of its idolatry before it was too late. Let's conclude, because we've run out of time. In Zephaniah chapter 2, what have we seen then? We've read this evening, and we considered last time about the Philistine country. We've also looked tonight about the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Ethiopians and the Egyptians and the Libyans and the Ninevites. And they all received the judgment of God upon them because of idolatry. Now that's an exhortation to us as well, not just to the Jews in Zephaniah's day, but these nations were punished by God because, well, they were opposing Israel. That was one reason they were being punished. They were being punished because of their idolatry. And then you put those two things together, they were punished because of the influence that their idolatry had on the people of Judah. So that's why they were punished. But God does not change. And even today, nations that promote false systems of worship, or nations that promote atheism, and that's the other side of the coin, they're all subject to God's displeasure. And it's because God's purpose with this earth is to have his name glorified from sea to sea. And anyone or any nation that opposes this purpose can expect to be opposed by God. It doesn't matter which nation it is or which person. So the exhortation to us as individuals, as those in the truth, is don't be seduced by the 21st century standards of living that we have all around us. And don't be taken up by the materialism of this world, because that in the Bible is defined as idolatry. We think of idolatry as idols, but materialism and money and riches and stuff and things, they're all idols. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and the last phrase is covetousness, which is idolatry. Thank you very much.